I guess you'd probably be done already. You got on the schedule most of us were on. He'd already be finished. All right. I want to talk to you this morning about the subject of Independence Day. I've entitled the message Independence Day, but I have a question mark after it. Independence Day? Yesterday, our country celebrated its birthday. 222 years ago, we declared our independence from Great Britain. The declaration was adopted on July 4, 1776 by the delegates in the colonies, announcing the separation of Great Britain and the creation of the United States. We live in a truly blessed nation. And I'd like you just to think about all that we have as a nation. We live in huge homes that are climate controlled. And we simply turn a dial on our wall and our house gets warmer or our house gets colder. Things that a lot of people in the world would marvel at, even to hear about. We have bathrooms with hot and cold running water. Several of them. We have refrigerators and pantries filled with every kind of food you can want. And if we run out of food, we just jump into our air-conditioned cars. We drive to the air-conditioned supermarket where we can buy any kind of food imaginable. We have telephones that allow us to talk to anyone around the world. We have televisions that bring us news and movies and sporting events. We are blessed. We live in peace. We count on our great military might to protect us, to keep us safe from any aggressor. What more could we ask for in this country? You know, we should be the most thankful people on the planet. But are we? Do you realize that there are many people on this planet that have no electricity? They have no running water. They have to work all day just to get enough food to keep them alive for that day. And they live in constant fear for their lives as they live in a war-torn country where watching death is part of life. Yet here we are. We're rich. We're blessed. We're at peace. We've got it all. Now, the problem with all this prosperity is that it creates a great spiritual danger. As I read the Bible, as I study it, I find that there is the great danger in prosperity, in blessing. In our abundance, there's a tendency for us to forget God. To begin to think we're independent of Him. And I thank God that we celebrate our independence as a nation. But in our prosperity, we need to guard against thinking that we are independent of God and acting as if we don't need Him. You know, when the Lord taught His disciples to pray, they said, "Give us this day our daily bread." Do we pray that? Do we ask God to provide food? Well, we don't need to. The pantry's full. The supermarket's down the road. It's full. We got MasterCard and Visa the supermarket takes now. We're all set. What could we lack? I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 8. As Rich mentioned, this is a passage of Scripture here that the children of Israel had been 40 years in the wilderness. They're about to enter the promised land. And this is an exhortation given to them upon entering the land. It's an exhortation that we in 20th century America need to hear. We're in the land. And we need to heed the warning that God gave to the Israelites. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 1 says, "Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. So He humbled you and He allowed you to hunger. And He fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might make you to know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." God led the Israelites into the desert where they had no alternative but to trust in Him. They didn't have a choice there in the desert. Think about that. They had no food. They didn't have any water. They had to depend on God to provide what they needed for each and every day. Now, we don't think about that because we have plenty stocked up for a long time in the future. But each day they had to trust God for that day. There was no faucets to get a drink from. There was no refrigerators with which they could go get food from. Each day God provided what they needed for that day. Now, when Moses reminded them that they did not live by bread alone, he meant that even their food was decreed by the Word of God. They had manna because it came by God's command. It was therefore ultimately not bread that kept them alive, but it was the Word of God. God wanted to show Israel that He alone is the life source of their corporate existence. Moses said that God did this to humble them. Now, what did he mean by that? What does it mean to be humble? Humility is a personal quality in which an individual shows dependence on God and respect for other persons. That's a humble person. The humble person, biblically, is someone who is God-dependent. In other words, they realize they need God. They're humble. Humility keeps us from depending on our own strengths. God was bringing Israel into a place of complete dependence on Him. That was humility. Now, too often we rely on our own skills. We go to God only when the obstacles seem to be insurmountable. But the humble person knows that he is dependent on God for everything. For everything. The New Testament affirms, as does the Old Testament, that God will exalt those who are humble, but He'll bring low the proud. James 4:6 says, "But He gives more grace." Therefore, He says, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." God provides everything the humble people need, but to the proud, it says He resists them. And the literal Greek here has the idea of the word resist. God puts on His battle array and stands in active opposition to the proud. James 4:10 says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He'll lift you up." You humble yourself, God will exalt you. You exalt yourself, God will bring you down. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 4. He says, "Your garments didn't wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know that you should know in your heart, as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in His ways and to fear Him." This was a special or a miraculous intervention of their loving guardian in preserving them amid the wear and tear of the nomadic life in the desert. 40 years in the desert and their clothes didn't wear out. God provided for them what they needed. The Lord disciplined Israel by making her dependent on Him for everything. Food, water, clothes. And since all these were provided by His decree, the only logical response was to obey Him. Following and fearing Him. See, fearing to disobey the Lord who is so powerful and so holy. See, I think our problem is that we don't see ourselves as dependent upon God. In other words, we really think we can live without Him most of the time. Therefore, we don't fear Him, and therefore we don't obey Him. That's one of the reasons we drift into sin, because we figure, well, it doesn't matter if God's upset with us, it doesn't matter if He's mad at us, because we can do without Him, we can get along. Look at Deuteronomy 8 and verse 7. It says, "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks and water, fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and figs and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper." And here, in contrast with the severity of the wilderness, these verses describe the abundance of Israel's new land. What a contrast. In the promised land, they would lack nothing. You know, it sounds a lot like what we have. Only, we have even more than they have. Now, note carefully what the response was to be in the prosperity in verse 10 there. "When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which He has given you." They were to praise God for what He had given them. They were to be thankful to Him. All that He had provided, they were to praise Him for. They were to give thanks. And failure to praise God was literally to disobey His commands. When we fail to praise Him, we think somehow we have earned it, we deserve it. It wasn't a gift of His gracious hand. We have a problem being thankful for all God has given us. Today, I think in America, we're just used to these things. We almost really feel like we deserve them. And if we deserve them, then they're owed to us. We don't really have to be that thankful for them. Four times in Psalm 107, the psalmist cries out for men to praise the Lord for His goodness. And if you read through that psalm, it should grieve your heart, because the constant lament of the psalm is this: oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for His goodness, and for His wonderful works to the children of men. For He satisfies the longing soul and fills the hungry soul with goodness. Four times. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness. You know, if men are going to praise God for His goodness, we ought to be the most praise, God-honoring people that ever existed, because we have so many blessings. Well, Moses then spells out the danger inherent in abundant prosperity. 8 verse 11. He says, beware, here's a warning, that you do not forget the Lord your God. Now, I want you to notice, this is very important here. He's not just saying you forget Him mentally, you have a mental lapse, but you forget the Lord by not keeping His commandments, His judgments, and His statutes, which I command you today. In other words, when you cease to obey, when you cease to honor God in obedience, you've forgotten Him. I don't want you to forget the Lord by ceasing to obey His commands. Verse 12 says, lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful homes and dwelt in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, here's the problem. We've got it all. Our heart begins to get lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and from the house of bondage. Now, folks, can you imagine these people forgetting God? All they've seen, all they've been through, I mean, the miraculous. And if they had a danger of forgetting God, I think the danger's multiplied in our country. In the wilderness, they had to depend on God for the necessities of life. Now their newfound prosperity might conceal their need for that same dependence. They've got it all now. What do they need? The crops are there. The houses are there. They don't have to trust God each day anymore. And if the children of Israel face the danger of becoming independent of God because of the blessings of the promised land, how much more do we face the danger in 20th century America? They face the danger of pride. He says that your heart be lifted up. An Israelite who ceased to praise the Lord for what He had done would find that his heart had become proud in their abundance. In Hosea 13:6 it says, when they had pasture, they were filled. They were filled and their heart was exalted, therefore they forgot Me. God said, well, they got it all and they forgot Me. They didn't need Me anymore. They thought they could get along without Me. Israel's prosperity caused pride. And in their pride, they forgot God. Moses said that they forgot God by failing to keep His commandments. They ceased to obey. Do we face the same danger of pride today? Yes. I believe even more so than Israel did. Now, what is pride? When the Bible talks about, what's it talking about? Pride is an expanded view of self. It is a sin we all deal with. Expanded view of self. It's an undue confidence in and attention to one's own skills, accomplishments, state, possessions above God. We must all understand that pride is something that every one of us has to guard against. Every one of us. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis calls pride the great sin. And he says this about it. He says, there is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees in someone else. Isn't that true? Don't you hate it when you see someone's proud? Someone acting that way? He says, pride is spiritual cancer. It eats up the very possibility of love or contentment or even common sense. If anyone would like to acquire humility, I realize that one is proud. And a biggish step too. At least nothing whatever can be done before it. If you think you are not conceited, it means you are very conceited indeed. End quote. I think Lewis just nails it right there. It's a problem every one of us have. And we have it in different areas. But we all face the problem of pride and conceit. No one is free from the temptation to be proud. And pride is the opposite of humility, which is the proper attitude for man in relation to God. Humility is dependence upon God. And pride is rebellion against God because it attributes to self the honor and the glory due to God alone. Believers today are also guilty of pride, every bit as much, if not more, than Israel was. The church today is biblically illiterate and ignorant of the biblical standard. In the world, pride is a virtue, but in the Scriptures, it is a sin. MTV did a documentary entitled The Seven Deadly Sins. That's real interesting that MTV would do something like that, because the seven deadly sins are pride, covetousness, lust, anger, envy, gluttony, and sloth. And those are standard MTV fare, so it's kind of interesting. What are they going to do a documentary on, you know? Well, it turned out to be kind of a montage of celebrity quotes, movie outtakes, interviews, one-liners, and quips. It was a very enlightening program. It clearly revealed the profound moral confusion of our culture. Rap singer Queen Latifah was asked about the sin of pride. "Pride is a sin," she responded. "I wasn't aware of that." Actress Kirstie Alley added, "I don't think pride is a sin. I think somebody made that up." Rapper Ice-T echoed the same idea. "Pride is mandatory," he said. "That's one of the problems of the inner city. Kids don't have enough pride." It seems that one of the basic teachings of Scripture is totally out of touch with the values of our modern culture. The Old Testament Scriptures clearly condemn the sin of pride. Proverbs has a lot to say about it. But see, I think the church echoes the sentiment of the world that pride's wrong. It's a sin. Proverbs 6:16 says this: "These six things does the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination to Him." What's the first one? A proud look. A proud look. Proverbs 8:13 says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil." Then he says this: "Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate." Proverbs 11:2, "When pride comes, then comes shame, but with the humble is wisdom." Proverbs 13:10, "By pride comes nothing but strife, but with the well-advised is wisdom." Proverbs 16:5, "Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord." That's a strong verse, folks. "Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished." And Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." The Scriptures, folks, have nothing good to say about pride. It's very destructive, very damaging, and it should be avoided. Now, we have a good example of pride and God's judgment against pride in the book of Daniel. So if you turn with me to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel 4 really gives us an illustration and a commentary on this whole idea of God resisting the proud but giving grace to the humble. If you remember the story, King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and he tried to get someone to interpret this dream for him, and he called Daniel in, and Daniel finally did interpret the dream. And the dream was the fact that this tree was this great tree, and a messenger came down from heaven and cut the tree down, and put a band around it, and the tree was literally protected for 7 years while it lost its kingdom. Look at Daniel chapter 4, verse 27. After Daniel gives Nebuchadnezzar the dream, he says this in verse 27: "Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity." All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. So Daniel warns the king, but the king doesn't pay any attention. Verse 29, at the end of 12 months later, he's walking about the royal palace of Babylon, and the king spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for honor of my majesty?" I mean, the king's just enjoying himself, isn't he? "Look at how great I am. Look at this place. I built this. I am wonderful." He's glorying in himself. He's having a great time. Have you ever done that? I mean, maybe you're not over your kingdom, maybe you don't have a kingdom, but the little kingdom that you pretend you rule. Man, look what I've done. You know, I'm great. Verse 31 says, while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he chooses. That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with dew of heaven till hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Here is the king of Babylon, the most powerful nation at that time. He's out in the backyard. His nails are grown. His hair is, he's living like an animal. This is the king. Now, can you imagine all the people in that court and how they had to, well, that's our king out there. He'll be all right. Yeah, he's digging for nuts and berries now, but, you know, he'll be all right. And folks, this is an unusual psychological delusion called lycanthropy, what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. It comes from two words, leukos, which means wolf, and anthropos, man. In other words, a person thinks he's an animal and he lives like an animal. Now, there was a documented case of this in a British mental hospital in 1946. Lycanthropy. He just literally, God says, in the earlier part of Daniel 4, God promises, I will take out your heart and give you the heart, the mind, the thinking of an animal. This is what happened to this great king. These verses, I think, are a commentary on James 4:6. God resists the proud. Nebuchadnezzar refused to acknowledge God's rule, and God judged him until he humbled himself before God. Look at verse 34 of Daniel 4. And at the end of the time, the 7 years, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven. My understanding returned to me. I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. This is a change. He was honoring and praising himself. Now he's praising God. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor, my splendor returned to me. My counselors and my nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now watch verse 37. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth, his ways are justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. He knows what he's talking about. After living 7 years like an animal, he recognizes, God, you're sovereign. It's your kingdom. I praise you. I give you the honor. After 7 years, his sanity is restored and he praises the Most High God. Before that, the only person he was praising was himself. This king who had sought glory and honor for himself now acknowledges the Most High lives forever. The king confessed that God's dominion is eternal, that his kingdom endures. He acknowledges God's sovereign authority over him. Nebuchadnezzar also acknowledged God's irresistible will. He says he does as he pleases with the powers of heaven, the people on earth. Also, the king confessed that man is answerable to God, not God to man. And no one can stop God, and no one has a right to question him. Folks, this is a warning to all those who may never rule an empire other than that little one we invent for ourselves. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Proverbs 29:23 says this, a man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. J.I. Packer, in his book Rediscovering Holiness, writes this, pride blows us up like balloons, but grace punctures our conceit and lets the hot, proud air out of our system. The result is that we shrink and end up seeing ourselves as less. Less nice, less able, less wise, less good, less strong, less steady, less committed, less of a piece than we ever thought we were. We stop kidding ourselves that we are persons of great importance to the world and to God. We bow to events that rub our noses in the reality of our own weakness, and we look to God for strength quietly to cope. End quote. Pride lures us, folks, into living independent of God. There's an incompatibility between blind arrogance and the presence of God in your life. The proud person depends on himself rather than on God. This causes God's guiding influence to leave his life. When God's presence is welcome, there's no room for pride because it makes us aware of who we really are. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 15. He says, "Who led you through that great and terrible wilderness, in which were fiery serpents and scorpions, and thirsty, and where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock," verse 16, "who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, and that he might test you to do you good in the end. Then you say in your heart, 'My power and my might have gained me this wealth.'" This is the danger, folks, we all face. My power and my might have gained me this wealth. We think, well, I've worked hard for what I have. Yes, I've made something of myself, but I worked hard. I labored to get where I am. And we begin to take pride in ourselves. Or I studied and I really worked and applied myself to get where I am. So now we think we have accomplished things apart from God. And this, folks, is self-deception. Look at verse 18. He says, "You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth, that He may establish His covenant which He swore to your fathers, as it is this day." So we need to remember, folks, that God gives us all we have, no matter how hard we work to get what we have. Because who is it that gives us the health to be able to work? It's God. Who gives us the intellect to be able to think? It's God. Who gives us the breath to keep us alive each day? It's God. Yes, we might have accomplished something, but it's by God's grace we are where we are. Even though you worked hard, you have to understand that the Lord your God gives you the power to get wealth. He gives it to us. All we are and all we have, folks, comes from His gracious hand. Look at verse 19. Deuteronomy 8. It says, "Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God, and follow other gods, and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroyed before you, so you shall perish because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God." Let me ask you a question this morning. Did Israel forget God? Yes, they did. Did God keep His word and did He destroy them? Yes, He did. In A.D. 70, God used the Roman army, and Titus brought that Roman army in, and they literally destroyed Jerusalem, wiping out, destroying the temple, ending all Jewish sacrifice, and putting Israel, the nation Israel, out of business. They perished because of their sin. Now, as we celebrate our nation's independence from Great Britain, let's remember, please, let's always remember as believers that we are not independent from God. And may independence be a day to remind us that we are independent from other nations, but very dependent on God our Father. As America walks away from God, and folks, it's not hard to see that our country is moving in the wrong direction. We praise Him less and less. We in America begin to think, my power and my might have gained me this wealth. We think that what we have, somehow we earned, we deserve. In this country, we become more and more proud as a nation, turning from the God who made us great. This country, folks, needs to repent before God brings judgment on us, as He has on other proud nations. If you read the scriptures, you can't but think that America is headed for trouble. In 1953, President Eisenhower made history by being the last president to refer publicly to the need for our nation to confess and repent of our sins in order to receive mercy and pardon. Even though many presidents have used religious terms and imagery in their speeches, none since Eisenhower have addressed the crux of the problem of American society and called for national repentance. Can you imagine the backlash such a statement would create today? But that's what we need, folks. We look back at the history of Israel and we see how they turned from God and they were destroyed over and over. If you read the book of Judges, They turned away from God. God wiped them out. They cried out, God, free us. God gave them freedom. They lived in prosperity. They turned from God over and over and over. We see the same thing throughout history. Nations have turned from God. God has judged them. But do we learn from it? You know that some people never learn? A man hired a pilot to take him caribou hunting in Canada. He asked the pilot to land in a remote place, and the pilot said, there aren't any caribou in this area. The hunter said, they were there last year. I hunted, and I know what I'm talking about. Sure enough, in a few hours, the hunter returned dragging two caribou. As he got ready to load the plane, the pilot said, you can't load two caribou on this plane. The plane can't bear the weight. The hunter said, I did it last year. Same size plane, same size caribou. I know what I'm talking about because I did it last year. The pilot finally agreed and they took off. The plane, however, couldn't carry the load and crashed into the side of a mountain. The pilot got angry at the hunter and said, I can't believe I let you talk me into this. I knew this plane couldn't carry two caribou. Now we're stranded on the mountain and no one will ever find us. The hunter said, don't worry. The rescue squad will find us here in no time. We're right where they found us last year when we crashed. You know, that story is funny, but it's sadly true. Some people never learn. They don't learn from their mistakes. And folks, you know, even better than learning from our mistakes is learning from somebody else's so we don't have to go through it. We're often like this. We see the danger. We see the pain that sin and the pride of independence causes, and yet we continue to act as if we are independent of God. Pride becomes our deadliest enemy because it causes us to trust ourselves rather than God. Where do you put your trust? Are you trusting in your intellect? You're trusting in your health? Your possessions? You know, there may come a time when all of these will fail us. If we trust in ourselves, our accomplishments, our possessions, our investments, there'll come a time when regardless of how much we have accumulated, when we'll stare into the face of darkness and we'll feel the waters arise around us and we'll just feel helpless because those things are gone. If we confess that our strength is inadequate and put our faith and dependence in God, then we'll discover why the humble and meek of this world are blessed. A business consultant said there are two things that are the most difficult to get people to do. To think and to do things in the order of importance, he said. Two things it's hard to get people to do. Get them to think and then get them to do things in the order of importance. Getting right with God requires that we think. We think about ourselves, we think about God, we think about the past, and we think about our future. It's not haphazard, helter-skelter existence. We must be focused. Getting straight with God means that we do things in order of their importance. In other words, we confess our sin of independence. We confess the sin of pride. And we worship and praise God for all that we have. Folks, listen, we've got to come to the place in our life. And I try to stress this with Lindsay, my 9-year-old. When we pray at night, you know, I go through great lengths to pray for the mundane, the ordinary. Thanks, Lord, that we had water to drink today. I mean, how often do we think about that? But people who don't have it, think about it. Thanks, Lord, for a house that we have. You know, it's raining out, and I think we're sheltered from that. Thank you, Lord. And try to get her to focus on the little things. You know, and it was a couple weeks ago when Elise stayed overnight, and I went up to pray with the girls. You know, I said, you girls pray, and then I'll close in prayer. And by the time they were done, I had trouble praying because just listen to these two girls pray. I'd have to say 80 to 85% of their prayer time was just thankfulness, gratitude. Thank you, Lord, for this. Thank you for that. Thank you for my family. Thank you for my church. I mean, these two 9-year-olds just expressed so much gratitude in their prayer. I was overwhelmed. I thought, this is so neat if this is coming from their heart and they're truly grateful, then we're making progress. Because that's what it's all about, being thankful for what we had. And then they spent just a few moments making requests of the Lord. And most of their requests was for people's salvation. Out of the mouth of babes. We need to take a look at ourselves, folks. Are we thankful? Are we grateful? Or are we being caught up in the pride of independence? We're rich. We have abundance in this country. We're truly blessed. But do we recognize that all we are, all we have come from the hand of God? His gracious hand has provided everything this country enjoys. And do you live your life in thankfulness and gratitude for all that God has given you? You know, I dare say that in our lives, they're probably characterized much more by murmuring and complaining than by thankfulness and gratitude. I mean, we gripe about the smallest things. The smallest things. And it's hard often to find our lips filled with praise. Listen to Micah 6:8. It says, "He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." We walk humbly with our God when we walk in total dependence on Him, being thankful for all that we have. See, praise is connected with humility. And when you get proud, you don't praise anymore. So you need to examine your life today. Is it characterized by praise and gratitude and thanksgiving? Or are you filled with pride and just feel like, I just kind of deserve everything I have? I love this country and I thank God for it. But I fear for us because prosperity brings a great danger. And I think we've fallen into that danger already. We've become a proud, arrogant nation who is trying to literally move God out of the scene. And if we're going to bring God back, it's going to be because God's people. The Lord says, if my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves. It's got to start with the church, folks. We've got to start by being a thankful, grateful, praise-filled, God-honoring people. And when that happens, we'll have a testimony for the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your great love for us, Lord. Father, we are rich, a blessed people, Lord, and I thank you for all you've given us. But Father, we do fear. We know that the Scriptures teach so clearly there's a danger in prosperity. There's a danger in wealth and blessing. Oh, Lord, I pray that we would this morning examine our own hearts to find out if pride has crept in and taken over in areas of our own lives. God, as a people, we ask your forgiveness for our pride, our arrogance. I pray that as your church, we would humble ourselves before you, realizing that every breath we take is a gracious gift of your loving hand. Lord, make us a humble people, Father. A people that constantly, Father, have praise on their lips, giving thanks to your name for who you are and all you've given us. May we be characterized by praise, Lord, not by murmuring and complaining. Lord, thanks for our country. Thanks for the freedoms we enjoy. May we use these freedoms to promote the kingdom of God. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.